Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Now you will notice at the end of verse 6, the words, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Those words, of course, are repeated in the chapter. At the end of verse 8, they occur. At the end of verse 9. At the end of verse 10. And at the end of verse 11. And God is chronicling the various problems that arose and that he was using to try and bring the people back to himself. Famine in verse 6, "Yet ye did not return to me." Drought in verse 8, "Yet ye have not returned unto me." Blight and disappointment in verse 9. Sorrow in verse 10. Danger in verse 11. And that leads us then to the statement in verse 12. "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind," that is a reference to God's omnipotence, he is all powerful, "and declareth unto man what is his thought," that is a reference to his omniscience, he is all prescient, he knows all, "that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth," that is a reference to his omnipresence, that he is all present, "the Lord, the God of hosts," now this is a reference to his eternality, "the Lord, the God of hosts," is his name. Now just a couple of minutes in introduction. Each evening there will be a handout that will be pertinent to the subject for the night. If you find some of this daunting and say, why in the world are we getting all of this? A lot of this would be reference material that you could look back to if you ever needed to in the future. And there are some of these outlines at the back. They're not for outside distribution, but more for you to have an overview and also to allow you to know what the subjects will be in case you have a friend that you thought might be interested in one particular subject. Now, our English word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about Christians being ready to give an answer or a defense to anyone that asks why we believe. Now, lest you think this is some bizarre outre way of presenting the gospel, you'll remember that Luke spoke about many convincing proofs in his book titled The Acts. He referred to many convincing proofs. Paul marshaled his numerous reasons confirming the resurrection of Christ and presented the gospel to the judges and the kings and the governors that he was brought before. He urged both the Philippians and the Corinthians not only to defend the truth, but to cast down thoughts that were in opposition to it by the presentation of facts. Now, when the Lord Jesus intended to raise Lazarus from the dead, he called on the people who were nearby to roll away the stone. The man who was going to raise somebody from the dead could easily have commanded a stone to be moved without any human hand, but he said, "You roll away the stone," and when they rolled away the stone, he raised Lazarus from the dead. So a series like this is just simply that, just an attempt to perhaps move a few stones out of the way that have gathered in some people's minds, and hopefully by moving those stones out of the way, they will be able to listen better to the gospel, and we would love to think that they will find new life in Christ. Now, this is the shortest of the meetings, so I perhaps have done a mistake in arranging that the largest subject should be at the shortest meeting. So I'm going to just actually throw out a lot of what we would have talked about. Some of it is in your handout. Actually, we would have looked at it more in depth to speak about the human cell and about the human brain. Somebody has said the mind is a wonderful thing. It starts working the moment you're born and never stops till you get up to speak in public. And then we would have looked at the eye and the ear. So I'm just going to pick one of them. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression "the God of the gaps," but here is how things used to be. When people didn't understand something about nature, when they had no answer to why something was happening, they often fit in the explanation, it must be God. Whether they were polytheistic and they talked about the gods, or whether they believed in one God, the answer was, well, that's God. So ancient people heard thunder and saw lightning and they thought that Thor was wielding his hammer and the gods were hurling lightning bolts. And Then, even in the Christian realm, when people couldn't understand a thing, they would just supply the answer, well, that's God. Now, the result of filling in those gaps with God was that when science began to collect the answers, you eliminated God from this. No, the gods aren't rolling around in the heaven throwing lightning bolts, so that's not the gods. And no, this is not because of God. God's not sending rain. This is why rain happens. And so as you erased God, the God of the gaps, as he was called, supposedly science was proving less and less a reason why there had to be a God. Now, a remarkable thing has happened in the last part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st, and that is that all of that has been turned completely on its head. Instead of there being science showing less and less a reason why we even need to consider that there's a God, science has so advanced that it has outstripped all the supposed answers and leaves men actually, in a lot of ways, baffled if there is no God. So, for instance, in Darwin's day, he thought of the human cell as a very, very simple thing. Modern science has shown us it is incredibly complex. And so all of a sudden, instead of the easy answers that evolutionists could throw around years ago, now there are great difficulties in explaining things that they simply wrote off as being science has already answered that, because science has proven that there are many things we do not have the answer to. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to grab one thing and speak about the human eye. Now, a very serious limitation to the potential for variation in the living world is the presence of highly complex organs and structures that cannot function effectively unless they are complete. They are either perfect or they are perfectly useless. Darwin said, and here is one place in his writings that you should listen to him, quote, "If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. But I can find no such case." Of course, he couldn't find such a case because he didn't know enough yet. That's end of quote, by the way. These organs of extreme perfection and complication, as Darwin called them, were very worrisome to him. And particularly worrisome to him was the human eye. He wrote, quote, "To suppose that the eye, with all its inimitable contrivances for adjusting the focus to different distances, for admitting different amounts of light, and for the correction of spherical and chromatic aberration, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd to the highest degree." That is in his famous Origin of Species in the chapter called Difficulties. Now, it's been pointed out that 5% of an eye is not the same thing as 5% of normal vision. Vision requires many complex parts to work together all at once. For the eye to work, it must be clean and moist, maintained in this state by the interaction of the tear gland and movable eyelids. Eyelashes have to act as a crude filter against the sun. Light passes through the cornea and continues via a self-adjusting aperture that we call the pupil, and a similarly automatic lens, which focuses it on the back of the retina. Here, 130 million light-sensitive rods and cones cause photochemical reactions which transform the light into electrical impulses. They are then transmitted to the brain at terrific speed. In fact, every second, 1 billion of these impulses are transmitted to the brain. Now, it's quite evident that if the slightest thing goes wrong en route, if the cornea is fuzzy or the pupil fails to dilate or the lens becomes opaque or the focusing goes wrong, then a recognizable image is not formed. So the eye either functions as a whole or it doesn't function at all. Now, remember that the lens and the retina cannot work without each other. Now, if you think it's possible that thousands upon thousands of chance mutations happen coincidentally so that the lens and the retina evolved in synchrony, then I have a bridge I want to sell you. The odds against just an eye, evolving by chance alone are infinitesimal. And yet nature abounds in perfect coordinations like this. So how did it come to evolve by slow, steady, infinitesimally small Darwinian improvements? Is it really possible that thousands upon thousands of lucky chance mutations happen coincidentally so that the lens and the retina, which cannot work without each other, evolved in synchrony? What survival value can there be in an eye that doesn't see? Small wonder that it troubled Darwin. In February 1860, he wrote to his botanist friend Asa Gray, quote, "To this day, the eye makes me shudder. To this day, the eye makes me shudder." Now, I was thinking of these meetings a little along this line, and I hope this will not be limiting or minimizing it. When crime scene investigators come on a scene, they gather the evidence, they try to put it together and examine where does it point and to whom does it point. They try to ID the persons involved. So although I don't want to draw an analogy to a crime, I just want to say that when you begin to gather the evidence, you are left to say, where does it logically point? For instance, in your home, if you were sitting, you and your wife were sitting by the fire, and you were reading a book, and you didn't want to be interrupted, and there was this bang from the next room, and your wife said to you, "What's that?" And you said, "Oh, that's nothing." She would not be very happy about that. She would want you to get up and check about that, because she is intelligent. Women are pretty sharp. She is intelligent enough to know that that noise, that bang, must have had a cause. Somebody threw something at the window. A nice collection fell from the roof. Something caused that noise, that bang. So how come we don't have enough intelligence to understand that something must have caused what they call the Big Bang? And that the evidence points, as it does throughout all of nature, that where you have a design, there had to be a designer. That where you have purpose, there had to be a mind that created that purpose. And we're going to look at that in the nights that are ahead. Just now, I want to look at three vital facts that come to us from this simple statement, prepare to meet your God. The first, and you will see how very, very simple this is, and yet I would suggest to you it is very important. The first is this, is your God. You have a God. You have a God that you are accountable to. He is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is omnipresent. That is, he knows everything, he sees everything. He is beyond any concept you have ever had of greatness or intelligence or power or ability or capability. That is your God. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus takes up that wonderful title of God, the I Am, and links it with a number of things and tells us that he is the door, that he is the way, the truth, the life, the living bread. When he comes to his epistles, John tells us two very important things about that God, your God. So, of course, I would think that any critical thinker would want to know, would want to have this information at hand. What is this God like who is my God? Well, John reminds us that he is light, and that he is love. God is light. He is not capable of sin. There is no darkness associated with him. There's no part of his being that contains sin or that can be contaminated. He's your God. He's not like you and me. We all have spots in our memory that are like wounds. If they got touched, we would jump. We remember, we should never have said that. I should never have thrown off the handle like that. And I should never have done that. I should never have hurt that person like that. I should never have been selfish like that. And when memory touches that spot, we wince because we wish we hadn't done that, hadn't said that, hadn't thought that. There's nothing like that in God's makeup or being. He has never had a wrong thought. A wrong action has never been committed by God. A wrong step has never been taken by this God. He's not like a judge. Just some years ago, here in the United States, a man was brought before a judge, and I'm not going to tell you his heinous crimes. They involved children. But the judge sentenced that man, when he was found guilty, sentenced that man to the least possible sentence imaginable. And the reason that he did it was because the judge said, "Well, I'm an alcoholic. I fought with problems. I know what that's like. He has a problem. I needed help to get over my problem, and we're going to just allow him to get help to get over his problem." Forget about the parents sitting in the courtroom that day, the children whose lives had just perhaps been ruined. He has a problem. And so this judge is going to going to equate, you see. I have a problem, he is a problem. Please don't imagine that somehow God is like that. Because he is a light. He will not permit sin in his presence in heaven. In fact, the Old Testament prophets put it in such a memorable and eloquent way when they said, his eyes are too pure to look on sin. That is, he will not tolerate it. He will not minimize it. He will not sweep it under the carpet. Back in 1994, the Nobel Prize winning author Kenzaburo Oe said this. Sometimes I am afraid. Now he is, by the way, a self-proclaimed agnostic. So we're not talking about a man who believes in God. He said, sometimes I am afraid of the possibility that there is a God who will judge what we do. Sometimes I am afraid of the possibility that there is a God who will judge what we do. That's your God. He is so inflexibly holy, unbendingly righteous, unchangeably just, that he will not allow sin to go unpunished. And so we are reminded that there is a day coming when we have to meet that God. Prepare to meet your God. He is light. But John reminds us that he is love. That he is love. That his love led him to seek a way to save you from your sins. I'm going to bring two words together that we don't often unite, don't often join. I would like to tell you that God's love is sovereign love. It is sovereign love. His love must be a sovereign choice. We're not talking about a feeling of infatuation. We're not talking about God looking at you and feeling all warm inside. We're talking about God's being committed to your well-being. He will never change. He is what Peter called a faithful creator. And he is committed to your well-being till the day you die. God will be offering you salvation and wanting you to trust his son and wishing that you would come to be with him in heaven. He has made that choice. He sovereignly made the choice not to provide salvation for angels. And he made the choice to provide it for you. And in fact, it is supreme love because he gave his son. There's no greater gift that he could have given. There's no greater display he could have made. There's no greater manifestation he could have provided to show us what he is like. He gave his son. He only had one son. He had that son eternally. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And of course that very word, gave, reminds us that we're talking about sacrificial love. None of us would mind being parted from a son or daughter if that son or daughter was going away on a trip to be honored. None of us would object if someone wanted to crown our son or our daughter or put them in a place of honor or prestige. But God was sending his son to be slaughtered. And Christ was coming to die for guilty sinners. So when you remember the simple statement that God is love, remember that that was love that was willing to sacrifice everything for you. Now the prophet reminds us about your God. And he tells us that not only do you have a God, but you have an appointment to meet this God. You have an appointment to meet this God. What Mr. Kenzaburo Oe feared, the possibility that there is a God that will call me into account for what I have done, is a reality. God says he will punish the world for evil. The New Testament says he will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We are reminded by Solomon in the Old Testament, God will bring you into judgment. There is an appointment. There is a day on the calendar of God. He has it in scheduled already, if you will. He's appointed the judge. He raised that judge from the dead. And the day is coming when you have to meet that God. It is an appointment that can't be broken. You can pick up the phone tomorrow morning, and if you're in time, you can cancel the appointment at the dentist or the doctor. There is no way of canceling an appointment with God. And again in the Bible, we're reminded of it. God accommodates himself to our way of talking and speaks about the day when he will judge the secrets of men. In that day, he said, I will visit their sin upon them. Then he speaks about the day of his wrath, the day of his fierce anger, the day of judgment. In the day, Paul said, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. That's an appointment. You have a God. You have to meet that God. And the third thing is this. You have to prepare to meet that God. No one is automatically prepared. You don't come into the world prepared to meet God. You and I come into the world as sinners. If you don't believe me, just spend a few minutes with any mother or father and their child and watch. And you will see that parents do not have to teach their children to think selfishly. They don't have to teach their children to lie to get out of the fear of punishment. They don't have to teach their children to be self-willed. That those are things that, like weeds in the garden, they're there naturally. We have to meet that God, and we're not ready to meet that God. To be ready to meet God, you have to have what God says you need. You see, I could say, well, I've been baptized. Surely that's going to be enough. I could say, well, I go to church and I think that God's going to take all that into consideration. I could say, well, you know, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life, but God knows I've done the best I can, and I think that that's all going to work out. You don't want to think anything when it comes to eternity. You want to be sure. You have to take a gamble. You gamble on the kind of house you buy or the car you buy, but don't gamble about where you're going to be forever. Eternity is a long time to be wrong. So here's the one thing in your existence, the one thing in your eternal existence you want to be absolutely sure about. And that is where you're going to be forever. And that God that we have to meet, as I pointed out in the outline, because he made us, we can infer that life has meaning. You create something for a purpose. Life has meaning. Which is why, with the removal of God from our consciousness, from our schools, even in some cases from our churches, life has increasingly lost any sense of significance or importance or meaning. We look around us and see the way life is and realize that this mighty and loving creator would never have created a world so hazardous and perilous as ours. And you realize that life has been marred. Something has come in to mar this wonderful creation. But this brings us to the important point I pointed out in the outline. God has a way to mend your life. God has a way to fix the problem. He has a remedy. There is a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. Because no sooner did sin enter our world than God came down and told Adam and Eve a deliverer was coming who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be wounded severely in his great victory, but would provide deliverance, the Redeemer. And he did that at Calvary when he died. He suffered for sins. He gave himself. His work is sufficient to take you to heaven. God is requiring nothing more than that a sinner will bow in repentance and receive Christ as Savior. The remedy is the gospel, the good news, the gracious offer that God has made. You see, when the Lord Jesus was here, there were people who made a mental assent to his being the Messiah. You'll find in John chapter 2 that they said they believed in Jesus. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man. No, they weren't making a profession of faith that he was going to the cross to die for them. They were saying, this is the man who can deliver us from Rome. This is the man that's going to lead the armies of Israel. And the Lord Jesus didn't commit himself to them because they weren't like Nicodemus, who had questions about his soul and eternity and a new life and a new birth. So God is offering Christ to you today. To take him as your Savior. That is a gracious offer. And I'm going to close the meeting. Maybe I'm not supposed to do this, or a public speaker's not supposed to do this, but I'm going to read you. This is a long paragraph. I'm going to read you the conversion of a man, and I think it just comes right in here. His name is Dr. Roy Spencer. He was senior scientist at Marshall Space Flight Center. He's a leading NASA scientist. And he said, to be honest, what little I knew about Christianity bothered me. In particular, Christians in my area who went from house to house inviting people to events at their churches irritated me. I also had a fundamental problem with the Bible. Wasn't its first book called Genesis? Wasn't it merely a mythical account of how the universe and life came into being? However, eventually, I began to realize, and to my initial surprise, that there was a group of scientists who believed that the universe and all life within it had been created by some greater being, not by mere chance. They were seemingly able to do so using scientific arguments, not just religious dogma. I began to study their case, and after some months of analysis, I finally became convinced that the theory of creation actually had a much better scientific basis than the theory of evolution. For the creation model was actually better able to explain the physical and biological complexity in the world. The possibility then presented itself that, despite all I had previously thought, Genesis might actually be true. That realization led me to open a Bible for the first time and read it for myself. I was struck by the unity of the Bible's message, the way it agreed with itself, even though it was written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years. At last, I had to face the reality, based on all the evidence, that the basic tenets of Christianity were true, and that the gospel of Christ really changes people's lives. True, my decision to become a Christian involved faith, but not the kind of faith caricatured by the likes of atheist Richard Dawkins, a faith that just believes in the teeth of real evidence to the contrary. No, my faith in Christ was evidence-based. I had very well-founded reasons for believing in him. In fact, John explains why he recorded what he saw, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, having examined the biblical record of creation and the person and work of Christ on the cross for my sins, of which I knew I was guilty, I put my trust in Christ for salvation. Take a look at the evidence. Weigh it up. And I hope that you will come to understand that there is a God that loves you and a Savior who died for you and a gospel that is offering you peace with that God and a home with him forever. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we bow to thank you for thy Son. We have reminded our hearts from thy word that thou art not only light but love, and we thank thee that both the holiness and the heart of God are seen in the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that just now, as this meeting draws to its close, that thou wilt bless thy word in such a way that men and women will respond and will trust our Lord Jesus for salvation. Take us home safely. Grant thy blessing on the meeting to come this evening as we give thanks in the Savior's worthy name. Amen. Just a verse of 162. Thank you for coming. Remember the meetings that have been announced, God willing, through the week, the meeting tonight with the children, and then Monday to Friday at 7:30 if our Lord Jesus has not come. Number 162, we're going to sing just verse 3 and the chorus.